Lot's wife is a perfect example of a person who had an intimate relationship with a person on their way to heaven, but she died under the judgment of God. Remember Lot's wife. We hurry on. The next patriarchal generation, Isaac and Rebekah. What a good start. Wonderful start. In fact, Genesis 24 is used by preachers as an illustration, whether right or not, I'm not saying, as an illustration of the Holy Spirit wooing a bride for Christ. Beautiful, beautiful start. They had a lot going for them. He was mature. He had a godly upbringing. This. She was chaste. She was industrious. Boy, they had a lot going for them. And it looked so beautiful, you turn one page, and wow, you've got problems in that family. And not only are husband and wife at loggerheads with each other, but they're playing their sons one against the other, each using one of their favorite sons as a club for the other. You know, the kind of thing I could imagine that Isaac saying, Esau, tell your mother I'm hungry. Now, they're all in the same tent together, mind you. But Esau would say, this is imagination, tell your mother I'm hungry. Whereupon Rebekah says, Jacob, tell your father he knows where the pantry is. Or something to that effect, you see. There was a playing of their sons, and they almost had murder within their home. And I've often asked myself the question, as I look at the biographic picture of that family, what on earth happened? They had such a good start. And they ended up in such misery as a family. What happened? I'm inclined to see two ingredients of selfishness and lack of communication, a breakdown of communication there. But that's a big story. You need to study the family life of Isaac and Rebekah. Then we come to the next generation. Ooh, that really blows your mind. Because now, for the first time, we have formal polygamy. Formal polygamy. And Jacob had two wives, plus some concubines. And oh boy, phew, you talk about a family scene. You talk about a family biography. There is one recorded instance of harmony in the family life of Jacob. Only one. In all that we know over the chapters and chapters of the family life of Jacob, one recorded instance of harmony. That was the decision to leave the in-laws. That was probably good. But I tell you, it was a tough, tough picture in the family life of Jacob. And of course, the consequences of overtly violating the standard of God. It was legal to have more than one wife. Totally legal. But you see the point I'm trying to make here. Now, biography tells us this, that in spite of what our culture may say, the important thing is what does God say? Now, we often take that statement in Acts chapter 5. We ought to obey God rather than men. And we tend to appeal to that when, for example, some of the young men a few years ago didn't want to do military service. You know, they didn't want to go into the military. And I had a lot of occasion to talk with young men about whether or not they were going to run to Canada or whatever. We often appeal to the so-called higher law when our culture says, you can't do something that I think God told me I should do. That's what the earth is. Jesus Christ said to his disciples, go out and speak in my name. The authorities said, you can't speak in his name. Now, who are you going to obey? Well, we ought to obey God rather than men, obviously. And by the way, then you take your lumps. And don't whimper like a baby. See? But remember the principle. There are two parts to the so-called higher law. The rather than men is not the total picture. See? That would mean just my own druthers. See? And if I don't want to leave Mama, I can easily decide I don't want to go into the military. Even if I can't prove it biblically. See? So I'm trying to be careful here now. Because there were conscientious objectors. I've known some very, very outstanding people, as a matter of conscience, chose to fulfill their responsibility to their country in other ways. God bless them. But the point I'm making is this. The higher law has two sides to it. Because it is not only when my culture says you can't do something that the Bible says I should do, but the same law, we ought to obey God, when my culture says I can do something but the Bible says I shouldn't do it. Like destroy my marriage and divorce my wife. Says the Bible. Culture says, fine, do it. Who are you going to obey? We ought to obey God rather than men. It works both ways, folks. Let's be fair with it. And the culture said you can marry two wives. Jacob did. Boy, it's some family scene now. Some family scene. Eli and sons. Oh boy, what a family. Here we find a true child-centered home, over permissiveness on the part of parents. By the way, in the end of chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, you will find that God first sent an unnamed prophet. He didn't speak to Eli first through Samuel, although eventually he did. First, God sent a prophet to him. And if you look at the Hebrew idiom there and what that prophet said to Samuel, he says, Samuel, you kicked at the Lord's offering. You should have kicked those boys. Okay. And we see the tragic consequences of over-permissiveness of a child-centered home, which again has become stock and trade in our Western society. And Christians outdo the world in being over-permissive and raising psychopaths and brats. We outdo the world in this. I'm sorry to say this, but I talk to Sunday school teachers all the time to tell me the worst kids in their class are the kids from the assembly families. They're much worse than the kids from the neighborhood. That's an indictment that really embarrasses me. I wince at that. But we need to really, really rethink this, because our culture is sold as a terrible bill of goods. And we are raising generation after generation psychopaths, not mature, responsible people in this country. And the increase of senseless, violent crimes is about to terrify us, because we're raising psychopaths in our culture. And if you want to see the tragic effect of an overly permissive home, look at Eli's home. And remember that God judged this man and his two sons to death. And he judged him to death because of his adult sons, and they were both married and had their own homes. So don't be too quick to wash your hands of your kids, because God judged Eli to death for the sins of his adult sons. Now, mind you, folks, I'm a father. I'm looking at myself in the same mirror you're looking at here. And I'm one of those people that says, boy, if we let the chips fall where they will in terms of biblical truth, and we weed it out of the eldership of our country, of our Western world, and of the church leadership in our world, people whose families are not in order and whose kids are in rebellion, we'd have very few left. They're hard standards. And you do with them what you will. I wince and pray and weep before the standards of God. They're high. And they're holy. And we play fast and loose with them sometimes, don't we? God help us if we raise psychopaths. Eli did. Then there's David and his family. Who? Now, you want to really blow your mind? Oh, my goodness. You name it, it's there. David is a typical example of a man who, in his personal devotional life and in his public life, served God well. But in his family life, he blew it tragically. It's quite an impressive combination, and I suspect is not the only time it's happened. In his personal life, in his public life, he served God well. I could envy him. I wish the record of the Scripture could say of me, he served God well in his own generation. He was a man after God's own heart. I wish the Scripture, that the record of God could contain that about me. I envy David in that sense, but I don't envy him for his family. Again, polygamy. Again, every kind of murder, incest, you name it. You name it. Right within the walls of his own family. It's incredible. By the way, there is a very, and when you look for factors involved, check 1 Kings chapter 1. There's an interesting statement made in 1 Kings chapter 1 that I think gives us one of the keys to the problems that David had in his family. Just leave it with you to search out. Hosea and Gomer. Think of the prophet. Got married because God commanded him to. Boy, that's pretty direct. You don't have to wonder. I know a lot of young people are wondering whether they should get married or not. Well, he didn't have any question. God commanded him to. Married this woman. 3 children were born. I'm not sure I like the names they gave him, but God told him what those names. Can you imagine calling Mahershala El Hashbaz to lunch every day? Oh, may her shallow hash bags come to lunch. Well, I'm sure they got a nickname. But the fact of the matter is, God was at work in that family situation. And even the names of the children were indicative to the nation of God's purposes in that nation and the history of the nation. And then something happened. And Gomer was often an affair, the man. And then another affair, and another, and another. Pretty soon, she sunk out of sight. The day came when God said to Hosea, Hosea, she's still your wife. Go get her. I can see Hosea going up and down the streets of town, looking, all the seamy places. And finally, one day, he passes the slave market. And there on the auction block is this haggard, leathery-skinned, bleary-eyed woman. It's Gomer. She had sunk so low. And he bought her. What did he pay? Half price. She wasn't even worth the going price of a slave. Bought her for half price! But he took her home and he said, look, the laws of marriage were not strong enough to keep you here, but the laws of slavery are. You're twice mine. You stay here. And God holds this up before us and says, this is what my love is like. This is what my love is like. Our culture doesn't say that. Our culture says, unload them. Get out of it. Kill the bum. But what does God say? God says, look at Hosea. That's what my love is like. That's what my love is like. I hope none of you will ever need to look at that. But I've known Christians that need to look hard at the picture of God's love in the family and marriage life of Hosea. We hurry on. New Testament, a home without marriage. Ooh, this is a big one, isn't it? Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Sisters and a brother. Our Lord went there. Our Lord was welcome there. Our Lord enjoyed the hospitality of that home. A lot of important things happened there, including resurrection from the dead. A home without marriage. Interesting. Oh, that's another whole subject. Another whole subject. You know, some of the most gracious servants of God I have ever known were unmarried people. Some of the most delightful homes I've ever been in or homes, I didn't say marriages, I said homes. Without marriage. Interesting, isn't it? And then, of course, there were these Aquila and Priscilla people. And another important study. Follow them, by the way. You need to follow them through the New Testament page. Started out in Rome, went to Corinth, here. All these moves that they made, most of them for the sake of the gospel. Always mentioned together. Serving God in their own home. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture. And there are some very, very important things that we see in Bible biography. And if you have not studied the biographic pictures of the Scripture, then you haven't completed your study of marriage and family life. And I've just tried to whet your appetites here today. But remember the basic purposes of God. Again, remember that everything God does has an ultimate divine purpose. That is, of fulfilling that which is to the glory of God. And that's true of marriage and family life as well. And what God accomplishes when we obey Him and fulfill His purposes is glorious. And the blessing that we miss when we don't obey Him and don't fulfill His purpose is sometimes horrendous. And so I remind you, as we wind up this quick, inadequate survey of Bible biography, Timothy learned the Scriptures in his home. Paul traces his heritage of faith to his mother and to his grandmother. Beautiful, isn't it? Jacob learned to deceive in his home. Had a very good teacher. Very good teacher. Moses? How long was Moses in his family home? Providentially. Well, historians tell us that somewhere between the ages of 4 and 6, he probably would have started school in Egypt in those days, which meant his true parents had him in their home only for about 4 years or 5 years. And yet, When he became a man of age, he made the most important decision of his life: to cast his lot with a persecuted minority of people living up in the backwoods of the country there, rather than to enjoy perhaps even the throne of Pharaoh. On what basis did he make that decision? The Bible says by faith. What is faith? Faith is an obedient response to the Word of God. Where did this man hear the Word of God? Not in the universities of Egypt or in the palace of Pharaoh. He heard that at his Hebrew mother's and father's knee. So don't just babysit with children, folks. If all we do is babysit with these little children, and wait till they're 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 before we begin to talk seriously about spiritual things, we've missed something. We've missed something. Moses learned to trust God in his home. Hophni and Phinehas, what did they learn in their home from their father? They learned to disregard the offering of the Lord. They learned to play fast and loose with the commandments of God. They learned that in their home. They had a good teacher. Absalom learned to shed blood in his home. When that young man took up the sword, gathered an army, drove his father out of the country and off the throne, where did that young man get the idea, if you want something bad enough, heads will roll, you're going to get it? Where did he get that? He got it from his father. That's how his father got his latest wife. And I conclude by asking you, what will people learn in your home? In mine. I have a parade of students through my home. I want to tell you, sometimes, folks, I tremble when I think of the number of young people that watch me and watch my wife and I, and the things that they will do sometimes, funny, humorous things to get into our home, because many of them have never seen an intact marriage. When people see you, your home, your marriage, what will they see? Will they see obedience to God? Or will they see more of the same? Oh, heavy questions. I ask myself. But biography is an important study in marriage and family life, and I hope that either I've frightened you away or I've whetted your appetite here in a few minutes on this subject. Now, before we do some summary thoughts here, let's take a break here for some questions, comments, observations. Well, good evening to you all. It's nice to see you again. I think we have a few folks here that were not here earlier in the day. If some of you would like, who were not here this morning, would like copies of the outline material that we worked through, I understand from Brother Curiel that you can get copies of that, that they will make a copy for you if you desire that. I think we used all the copies up that we had this morning. But if you'd like copies of that to go along with perhaps listening with the tapes, please ask our Jim and they will secure some copies for you. By the way, I understand that one of the restaurant chains around here, what is it, Baker Square, has a special on cherry pie this week. So any of you ladies need a little help, you can pick one up on the way home. I shouldn't say that. Because I had a marvelous piece of apple pie for lunch, and it did not come from the store. It was very good. Now this evening, we want to focus on a passage of Scripture that really is considered to be very central in the revelation of God, central with regard to the marriage relationship, the family relationships, and that is Ephesians chapter 5 and on into the first verses of chapter 6. And again, we're not going to try to exhaust this passage in one study tonight. We can't do that. But we want to look at it in a summary fashion, because in this passage we see some very direct statements relating not only to the marriage relationship, but statements relating to God's purpose in the marriage relationship. It's a marvelous thing to know that God has revealed himself. Have you ever wondered what it would have been like if God had just sat in his heaven and looked down on this wretched, sin-bound earth, maybe occasionally having a flicker of pity in his heart for us, but if he had just sat and enjoyed his heaven and let us go to hell. You ever wondered how different life would be? It's a marvelous thing that God, in his heart of love, has reached out to his fallen race of human beings. And one of the basic ways in which he has reached out is he has reached out in revelation. He has revealed himself to us. He's revealed his character, his truth to us. He has revealed to us the origin of things, his creatorial power. He has revealed to us how we ought to live. He has revealed to us the way of salvation through Christ. He has revealed to us things concerning the future. And in all of God's revelation, there is evidence of plan, of plan. I remember as a kid, my dad used to say to me again and again and again, "Dan, plan your work and then work your plan. Plan your work and work your plan." And he would often remind me the reason why that's important, because that's the way God is. He has planned his work and now he is working his plan. You see, history is his story. We're not in history. We're not just like a bunch of kids in a coaster wagon careening down the hill with nobody in control of things. Now, I know sometimes this world looks like that. And there are times, I'm sure, when many, many people have looked around them at the chaos, the anarchy, whatever it may be, and have concluded that everything's out of control. But that is really not so. God has a plan, and he is, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, working all things according to the counsel of his will. And his plan includes some very fundamental ingredients that we need to understand. And depending on your approach to the scripture, I've given you here in the notes the fact that you may choose to emphasize one of two great highest objectives. Those who are dispensationalists will recognize that the highest goal, the highest good, is the glory of God. And that everything that God does, everything that is in his plan, is eventually directed toward his glory. Those who are our friends who are covenant theologians will probably choose to emphasize the redemptive plan. That is, that everything in God's order and plan is ultimately focused upon redemption. And the fact of the matter is that this is a major theme in the Word of God, obviously, the plan of redemption. That scarlet thread that runs all the way through the Scripture is a very vital part of God's revelation. I confess that I'm inclined to say that my own conviction is that the glory of God is an even higher motive than his redemptive purposes. But in either case, or in the case of both of these major themes of the Scripture, God has a plan, he is working out his plan, and everything that he does is eventually focused upon that central issue in the plan of God. And that's why the Scriptures say to us as human beings, "And whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all to the glory of God." And we certainly see that in connection with the subject of marriage and family life. Now, this morning, for those of you who are not here, we were looking at the foundational scriptures in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. And it's very obvious that God has given to us in his revelation, because we weren't there, we wouldn't know about this had he not told us this, God has given to us in his revelation this wonderful fact that when he created mankind, when he laid the foundation of the human race, he built into the very foundation of the race this very awesome institution of marriage. That marriage is the basic building block of human society. And in the foundational scriptures, in Genesis 1 and 2, he reveals some of his most fundamental ingredients in biblical marriage. Marriage, God style. And of course, we know that man has devised many, many alternate styles and has experimented with and tried many different styles of marriage. In various cultures, you see various ideas about marriage. Not long ago, talking with someone who, one of our students who comes from a country over in Africa where it's very common that brides are sold. And parents may sell an 8-9-year-old daughter to an old man as his fifth wife or something. There are all sorts of marriage styles in the world. But God has revealed his plan. And it is so essential, if we want his blessing, that we see his plan in marriage. And that's what we see the foundation of in these foundational scriptures in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. And we also saw that, of course, the array of biography in the scripture, the actual events from the lives of married people and families that God reveals to us in his word. These are not just stories to fascinate us. God is not in the business of writing fascinating stories just to tantalize our imagination. This is revelation. God, in this biographic way, reveals to us his mind and his truth. And sometimes those biographic pictures, those lessons that we learn in Bible biography, are positive. Like in the case of Aquila and Priscilla. What an exemplary couple they were. In the service of Christ, in their harmony as a couple, in their sacrificial willingness to move to various parts of the New Testament world for the sake of the service of Christ, many positive things we see. We see some other very clear warnings and some negative pictures in the biographies of the Scripture as well. And so we learn to inductively draw out of the biographic Scriptures those important lessons that God teaches to us. For after all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for teaching, but it's also profitable for reproof and sometimes correction and certainly instruction in righteousness. And we're grateful that God has given his revelation to us. Now, very central in what the Word of God teaches about the marriage relationship is this passage in Ephesians 5 and 6. And so we're going to begin now by reading these verses, beginning with verse 22 of chapter 5, and realize that any time you choose a passage to read, you're breaking into the thought. But here we are in Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of his church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself a church, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave, by the way, this is one of those many quotes of Genesis 2, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We'll end our reading there for the sake of time. Now, one of the first things that you obviously see in a passage like this is that there is very clear teaching here about Christ and his church. Doctrinally, you must see this. And while it is given in parallel to teaching about husbands and wives, this element of teaching is very important. If you're going to summarize all that the New Testament teaches about the church of Jesus Christ, about the relationship of Christ to his church, you will certainly need to include Ephesians chapter 6.
Obviously, you'll need to go back and get very key passages like Ephesians 3, too. But in Ephesians 6, we learn a number of things. We learn that the relationship of the church to Christ is the relationship of the submission of his body to the head, Christ, the living head of the church. We mentioned this morning in a question that came up that in this kind of passage where Christ is presented to us as the head of his body, the church, the word that is used for the head is the everyday word for the physical head of the physical body. It's not a technical word. It's not a theological word. It is not a special term. And, of course, the most extensive discussion of headship of Christ over his church is found in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul almost belabors this metaphor, this illustration of the physical body and what the physical head of your physical body does as it gives direction and control in the life of the body. And it's an important perspective because it relates not only to the relationship of marriage, which is our focus this weekend, but that wonderfully important issue of the relationship of believers in the church to Jesus Christ as head of the church. He is the head of the body. And certainly that teaching is given here. And, of course, the church is seen here as subject to him. And this introduces us again to that very, very inflammatory word, that hated word in our culture, submission or subjection. Now, let's pause here and say a little bit about this word. The Greek word is hupotasio. Hupotasio. Set in array under is perhaps a very good translation of the word hupotasio. Originally, it was a military term. I don't know if you have a military background. This illustration may not mean much, but hupotasio is a word which would describe, for example, the relationship of a major to a general or of a lieutenant to a colonel. The major, the field officers, are set in array under the general officers. It has to do with rank order. It has to do with levels of responsibility. It doesn't have anything to do with that which is demeaning. If you've ever been in the military, you know there is nothing demeaning about being a major or a colonel. Not at all. Not even a second lieutenant. Not if you're a corporal. There's nothing demeaning about being a major. But the major, militarily, is set in array under the general. See? It's a military term that speaks of rank order. And used in this connection, it has to do with that conscious functioning under the rank authority of another person. As I say, if any of you have ever known military people, you may know people who have had the rank of officers like a colonel or like a major, and they may be very brilliant people, they may be very honorable people. You see, to say that they work under the military authority of the generals is not demeaning in any sense whatsoever. Now, in our culture, we have made it this. We have made the idea of submission to be something demeaning, something that is a put-down, and we miss the whole biblical perspective. The church is subject to Christ. We live under his authority. As a body of believers in this local church or any local church, Christ is the head of the body. We don't look to some man-made ecclesiastical organization. We look to Christ to govern this body and that body and that body of believers. Christ is the head of his church, and we ought to function in submission to him. Not only that, this passage emphasizes the fact that Christ loved the church. In fact, he loved his church so much that he gave himself up for her. That's Calvary. That's the sacrificial death of Christ. And not only did he give himself up for her, he shed his precious blood, and he has a purpose of washing her, that eventually he may present the church to himself spotless clean. What a tremendous truth is revealed here. And, of course, your mind probably runs to other scriptures that relate to and expand upon this wonderful theme of the purpose of Jesus Christ having given his life in sacrificial death to redeem people to himself and to redeem for himself a bride. And look forward to that great day when all of us, as members of the body of Christ, will be presented to Christ in glory. What a day that will be, the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is only one of many, many scriptures that teach these beautiful truths. And we see here his functions as the head of the body. He's the Savior. He gave himself up for her. He will sanctify and cleanse, eventually to present the church to himself. His purpose, to nourish and cherish his church. His great commitment to make us members of his body. And, of course, to make us one with himself. All of these important truths are taught in this passage. And if we were teaching church truth, we would spend a lot more time on these. But interestingly enough, the context in which this appears is the context of the husband-wife relationship. And there is clearly a parallel. Because in some ways, marriage is God's great object lesson. And it becomes apparent now that way back in the beginning, when God created a man and then created a woman and joined them together, that he had something in mind far beyond anything that we see in those Old Testament scriptures. That he had a great object lesson, a great picture in mind that he wanted to show this world. And we read now in Ephesians chapter 6, 5, that marriage is really God's great object lesson. Probably, first of all, to the heart of God. And also to our world, if they care to look. And you and I as believers, when we enter into a marriage relationship, if we live right, if we function rightly in those relationships, we become God's instruments, and we become God's object lesson to a world that needs this object lesson of all of these interesting truths about the relationship between Christ and his church. Love, submission, headship, sacrificial self-giving, on and on. We could describe many, many ingredients of that which characterizes the relationship between Christ and his church that ought to be seen, lived out in the everyday dimensions of life in a functioning Christian marriage. And of course, this passage then introduces us to these distinct role responsibilities in marriage. And we find words like headship, like submission, like love, like respect in this passage. And these are only some of the biblical terms that are used to describe how we ought to live in our marriage relationships. A couple of overview thoughts here on role. First of all, let's define the word role. Perhaps one of the best definitions that I've seen, the simplest definitions I've seen, is that role has to do with the expected behavior of a person in a given position. Let me use myself as an illustration. What roles do I fulfill in life? Well, I have a wife. I'm a husband. I have children. I'm a father. I have grandchildren. I'm a grandfather. When I walk into the college, what am I? Well, sometimes I don't know. Because one minute I'm the president, the next minute I'm in the classroom and I'm a teacher. And I function differently as a teacher than I do as a president. See? And I'm also one in the body of Christ. I'm a churchman. I'm also an elder in our local church. My mother's living, I'm a son. And my mother-in-law is living. I'm a son-in-law. I have a neighbor. I'm a neighbor to him. And we could go on and on. In fact, sometimes I think the reason why I have so little hair on my head is I wear it off changing hats. See? And I function very, very differently when I'm a grandfather than I do when I'm a president. See? I don't roll on the floor and play with the board members. Believe it or not. But I do roll on the floor and play with my grandkids, you see. And this is not a matter of hypocrisy. This is not a matter of being two-faced. It's that in a given position, there is a certain behavior that is expected of you. That is role. Now, the interesting thing is that when the Bible speaks about roles in the family, There are several important things to grasp here. First of all, know this, and this is so important. When the Bible speaks of role responsibilities in the family, it never uses the language of suggestion or option. It always uses the language of imperative or indicative. Either the language of a command or a statement of fact. Let me illustrate this. For example, Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord if you think they're right. No. See, that's the language of option. That's the language of option. And when the Bible speaks of role responsibilities, it never uses the language of option. What does it say? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's a statement of fact. It's indicative. Going back to chapter 5. Wives, if you're the demure, retiring type, then you'll be in submission to your husband. Otherwise, you work it out some other way. All right? That's the language of option. What does the Bible say? Wives, submit to yourselves to your husbands. It's imperative. It's a command. The Bible says, now you husbands, if you're the strong leader type, you then take the headship of your home. If not, then you work it out some other. No. What does the Bible say? The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. It's a fact. See? Never do you find the language of suggestion or option. Now, our culture hates that, of course. We like to keep our options open. We want to do our own thing, be our own person, whatever. But when it comes to role responsibilities, the Bible always uses the language of either fact or command. Never option. Never suggestion. Another thing you need to recognize is that when the Bible talks about role responsibility, specific terms are used. And if you're ever going to do a word study, if you're going to study a full amount of the scriptures that have to do with role responsibilities in the home, you will need to do word studies. The word head, the word submission, the word love, the word respect. You come over to chapter 6, children obey your parents, verse 2, honor your father. Those are two different words. What do they mean? What's the difference between obeying your parents and honoring your parents? You need to know. See? You will need to do a word study here, and the terms that God chooses to use in His revelation are very important here. And there are a whole array of these terms that describe our role responsibilities in marriage and family life. Another overall perspective is this. You will tend to find these role responsibility terms in pairs. I like the concept of two sides of the coin. And they do relate one to the other. And I don't think you really understand headship until you understand submission. And I know you don't understand submission until you really understand headship. And these terms tend to come in pairs. We were mentioning briefly this morning a passage we're not even going to have time to look at, and that's in 1 Timothy, where in chapter 3, a husband presides over his home. In chapter 5, the wife is the despot of the home. And these form a pair. See, they're two sides of the coin. That as you study role responsibilities in the Scripture, that's another thing you need to look for. The counterparts, the pairs within the Scriptures of role responsibilities. And as you look at these, of course, you remember this, that since these are never given in terms of suggestion or option, always in terms of command or fact, it becomes pretty important. And it really spells out the answer that I know was created in the minds of some of you this morning when we said, look, God's first expressed attitude toward what he did when he created a man and a woman and joined them together was he blessed them. And we said, there's no evidence of change. God's blessing is still available. But remember, biblically speaking, there is a path of blessing. God's attitudes are fixed. He has an attitude of blessing. He has an attitude of displeasure. And the question is, will I walk in His blessing or will I walk in His displeasure? Make a whole lot of difference in life, folks. How do you walk in His blessing? Well, here is the biblical answer. I fulfill my biblical roles. I obey Him in my conduct in the home. I conduct myself in the way that He tells me I should depending on what my situation is. Role is the expected behavior of a person in a given situation. And the all-important thing is who expects it. And when I come to the Scripture, I find out that God expects me to live in a certain way in relationship to my wife, to live in a certain way in relationship